The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 8 as we continue verse by verse through the Bible? We've been going through this section, and this section is called the section of the tribulation period. A seven-year period, the Bible talks about what's coming. And it's what a lot of people would call the apocalypse. People get all freaked out, and there's movies that have been made, and the word apocalypse is thrown around. It's interesting because the word apocalypse is the Greek word, where we get our English word revelation. So when you go to the average person out in the world and say, what does apocalypse mean to you? The end is near, and destruction and nuclear warfare and all that stuff. That's what they think. But really the word apocalypse, the Greek word, means the unveiling. That's the main point of the book of Revelation, is to unveil God's plan, but even more importantly, the person of God himself in Jesus Christ. There's an unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That is to see Jesus. And so that's always our goal. Don't forget, when you read about the bad stuff that's coming, the point is that we look to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, doom and gloom is talked about in the book of Revelation, and we're in the thick of it here. In Revelation chapter 8, we're going to start seeing some serious doom and gloom. But the point is Jesus. There's so many good things about this. So when you read about the dark times of Revelation chapter 8, you can, A, be glad you're saved now, and as I believe it, we're going to be raptured, taken up to heaven before this all comes down. And B, if a person's not saved, hopefully they'll see Jesus Christ unveiled, even in the middle of all this tribulation that's going to unfold. And it's cataclysmic. It's huge. Now, what's interesting, by the way, when we get into this stuff, you'll find a cynicism, and I can understand it. I'm generally, by nature, a little bit cynical myself, I have to confess. And some of you say, no, you're not, Brett. You believe in rapture of the church. You believe in hailstones pounding the planet. You believe in asteroids and stuff that the Bible's talking about. You believe in these beasts that are up around the throne of heaven. You're crazy, dude. You're nuts. But here's the thing. As a guy who's not really prone to believe stuff, and in fact, a guy who's pretty cynical about a lot of the weirdness out there, here's what's interesting. Have you noticed how many movies that everybody gets all excited about and what the content of these movies are? We were just talking last night at our motocross Bible study, talking about apocalypse. That's a good Bible study. We had a good time there. We were talking about heaven and stuff like that, but we also were talking about, you know, this Superman movie that's out now, and how it's very messianic. If you've followed the news, people are saying they're trying to make Superman Jesus. He's coming in the clouds. He's glowing. He looks, you know, it's really kind of uncanny how much they use messianic themes and how he kind of gives himself to save a whole people group and all this stuff. It's interesting, but you know, there's hundreds of movies out there that talk about things like asteroids hitting the Earth and beings that are extraterrestrials that we don't know anything really about, and they come and visit us and all this crazy stuff, and people get all excited about it, and movie after movie after movie. There's countless, by the way, movies that have been produced about what really is in some ways very similar to what the book of Revelation says. Now you say, Brett, but those movies are fantasy. They're creative ideas out of people's brains. Yes, but they're borrowing a lot of themes from the Bible. Every single time, they're borrowing interesting themes. Now, by the way, I believe Satan is a duplicator and imitator, and he'll borrow things all throughout the Bible. Satan borrows things and makes them look cheesy, makes them look like a cartoon or something. They kind of, you know, the things you see that are sort of imitations of what the Bible says, it sort of cheapens it. But you say, well, Brett, what separates the Bible from the Superman movie and from Hollywood and, you know, these TV shows that talk about visitations from other people and groups? And why isn't the Bible just another of long lists of efforts by men who just wrote the Bible, and they're just kind of saying the same things, and we've been saying that for years? Here's the difference. The Bible says of God that he knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going to happen in the future. Now, if you read George Orwell's 1984, he was 35% correct about what 1984 would look like, according to those that study these things. The Bible, even though it was written long before George Orwell and anything Nostradamus, by the way, he was also 35%, and he was considered sort of the best of the best. But the Bible, it's perfect. It's perfect about everything that spoken of in the future. The Bible has yet to fail. It's 100% accurate. And man, you could go on great generalities, and you can start zeroing into great specifics. What do you mean, Brett? Well, unlike all the movies, unlike all the books that have been written, the Bible makes great claims of great things. The Bible talks about how a whole nation of people God chose, the Jews. And then he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to my people, the Jews, and you guys can watch it and let the Jews be a reminder to the world that I am alive and I know what's coming down. So that's one of the things we're to watch is Israel. That's why we're interested in Israel, because the Bible says that's the sort of one of the main tests you can run to see if what the Bible is saying is true. So here's what's going to happen. My people will forsake me. My people, the Jews, will not follow after me because they have a free will just like you do. You can do whatever you want. And they did whatever they wanted. And so because of that, the Lord says, if you do whatever you want and you go against my word, then you will be scattered over all the earth. And just like many other nations, people groups, they were scattered over all the earth. Here's the thing, though. The Bible says, then, after the diaspora or the scattering of the people, I will bring them back together. I will gather my people again. And they will lose their language, but then they will bring back their language that was lost. They will not only regather just anywhere, they will regather in my land, Israel, and around Jerusalem. Now, that's some pretty specific prophecies. And one thing you got to understand, by the way, is I told you that a lot of nations were scattered over the centuries. It's true. Like, for example, the Philistines. You read about the Philistines. There's no Philistines on the earth, even though people like to say Palestinians are Philistines. They're not. The Palestinians are Arabs, but the Philistines were Phoenician people that were wiped out and scattered and assimilated by other cultures, just if you want to know your history on that. But like many other culture groups and people, whenever they're scattered over the whole earth, they lose their identity as a people group. That's the bottom line. They totally lose it, and you never hear of them again except when you're reading history. No other people group in the history of the world were scattered for any length of time and then regrouped as a people. The Jews were scattered for almost 2,000 years. That's amazing. And so when the Bible says there would be a regathering and a reinstitution of the Hebrew language, it was lost. But in the 1700s, a guy by the name of Theodore Herzl started to begin a Zionist movement of the people of Israel realizing they needed to have their own homeland, even though they were scattered in places of Poland and Russia and New York City and all over the world. The Jews were scattered without a homeland, without a nation. They started to regroup and regather in Israel. Now, Ben Yehuda, he was the guy who said, we are a people who have our own nation now. We need to bring back Hebrew, even though nobody in the world was speaking Hebrew. It was sort of like esoteric academic language, sort of like Latin. Nobody really just speaks Latin as much as an academic language. Same was Hebrew. Hebrew was a forgotten language, but Ben Yehuda told his family, today is the last day you're going to hear me speak in my native tongue. I will now... from now on, I will speak Hebrew. And he taught his kids to speak Hebrew, his wife, and then the neighbor kids started learning it. And pretty soon, Israel, they speak Hebrew now. The language was revived. The people were revived. I could just go on and on about the Jews specifically, but even the world as a whole, how the world would start to embrace sin globally, and certain kinds of sin even. You know, when we see gay marriage on the docket, that's something the Bible says in the last days, men will embrace that. As an okay thing. In fact, things like abortion and just all kinds of sinful things that the world does, that we do gladly, and people have voted it in as okay, the Lord says, yep, that's going to happen. And in the last days, things are going to get darker and more sinful. We see that. Then the Lord says, and in the last days, they're going to seek to divide Jerusalem in half. which is exactly what our president's trying to do when he says we want to remove the borders back to where they were in 1967 or pre-1967. That was Jerusalem split right down the middle. And on and on, I could go on and on tonight about all the prophecies. Those are just some of my favorites. There's tons of prophecies in the Bible, even prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and his first coming. More than 300 prophecies specifically about Jesus, how he would come, the town he would be born in, where he would live, how he would die. All of those things were predicted in the Bible, 100% accurate. The odds of that happening are impossible. Some guys hundreds of years earlier predicting these things of the world and doing it with 100% accuracy. So today, we see things. You know, the Bible said things that people used to mock at 100 or 200 years ago. For example, when the Bible talks about how the whole world, in the book of Revelation even, there's a bunch of examples of this, but like in Revelation, we're going to see here in a few weeks, there's going to be these two witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're going to be there in Jerusalem declaring the Lord. And the whole world is going to see them doing this. And the whole world's going to see their death. And the whole world's going to see their coming alive again. Crazy stuff, right? But see, a couple hundred years ago, they're like, how could the whole world see that happen all at the same time? How could the whole world see that at the same time? Come on. Well, now we just don't even think about it. Like, we don't even think that's even a problem because we watch everything happen live and in color. Satellite feeds, and we just see it happening right before us. YouTube, man, you can see it all, what's going on. It's amazing, really. But the Bible, even when it comes to modern-type prophecies that have to do with modern technology, it's amazing how the Bible continues to hold up. The reason I give you all this is because I want you to know that while we talk about kind of crazy things, the things that aren't so crazy that the Bible said would happen. In fact, Syria and Russia, Iran and Israel, this is something the Bible says in the last days, Russia will be drawn down to Israel with a hook in her jaws, like the bear, you know, being drawn down with a hook, and will eventually invade even Israel. That's where, if you're watching the news right now, we that study, you know, Ezekiel chapter 38, 39, we're all kind of thinking, man, this is pretty radical. Damascus, the prophecies of Damascus in Isaiah 17 and Jeremiah, these things are happening right now with this whole Syrian civil war and Assad and the rebel forces. And it's crazy what we're doing. We're sending arms to the rebel forces who have aligned themselves very clearly with Al-Qaeda. It's crazy. If you really watch what's going on in the news, our president just sent weapons to this group that has solemnly vowed their allegiance to Al-Qaeda, and yet we're trying to destroy Al-Qaeda. What's going on with that? And Russia saying, you guys are wacko, and the problem is we kind of are. If you're watching Putin and Obama meet at the G8 summit this week, or what was it, the G8? Yeah. It's embarrassing. The whole thing's embarrassing. But what's amazing is all of these things that we're watching on the news today, it's just totally lining up perfectly, setting the stage for what the Bible says is going to happen. And all the while, a large percentage of the Church of Jesus Christ around the world is totally ignoring the whole thing and saying, Bible prophecy is all fulfilled. Everything's not, there's nothing really literal that we should look at anymore. And it's almost like, sadly, the church is just ignoring what the Bible says. Don't be ignorant of these things. Watch, be sober, be vigilant. In the last days, we should be looking at these things. And yet the church, by and large, is not looking at these things. So I'm thankful on a Wednesday night that we have people willing to come out and say, well, let's look at these things and see what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 8. Is one of those chapters where people say doom and gloom and, you know, crazy events. Like, they make movies about this stuff, asteroids hitting the earth and populations of the earth being destroyed and all that stuff. This is like Hollywood stuff. And I would say Hollywood is borrowed from Revelation chapter 8. But the only difference between the Bible and Hollywood is the Bible continues to back itself up with historical fulfillment of prophecy. The reason I say that is these things might seem outlandish, but just watch the news today. See what's going on. Have you noticed, by the way, how science has been tracking asteroids more diligently? Have you noticed that? Like, it seems like every week they're, an asteroid nearly hit the Earth, and they all kind of laugh. Why are they laughing? Well, it's only a million miles away. That one, that was a close call. We almost got hit by that one. And we chuckle and all that stuff. And did you see the one there that went by in Russia? Did you see the YouTube videos of that, where people were driving down the street and their windows were broken out of their houses and stuff? That was a big deal. That was, a couple months ago. Crazy, crazy stuff. But we're starting to see how even our scientists are saying, you know, we kind of need to track these things, because someday one of these things might come just a little too close and cause some real cataclysmic damage. That's something that modern science is actually concerned about. All the while, the Bible says this stuff's going to happen. So it's not as far-fetched as maybe some would believe. And that's why we read the book of Revelation. And I'm just glad that we're not going to be here for that time. and that's part of the point. We look to Jesus. We don't look for these things as much as we use these things to make us glad about Jesus Christ, the salvation that he gives us, and that we're not appointed to wrath according to the Bible. So as we look at this, keep all that in mind. These are cataclysmic events. And if you'll recall, there's a heptadic structure of the book of Revelation. That's a fancy way of saying there's a series of sevens. All throughout the book of Revelation, you see seven, 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 everything seven, which is kind of an interesting thing. Seven, of course, in the Bible is all numbers have a great, great meaning. In fact, seven is the number of completion and perfection. And so God is going to do a complete work, but even in his own judging of this God rejecting, Christ rejecting, sinful world, it's going to be a complete work. So we see this heptadic structure, 777. What do you mean? Well, we saw last week, I should say 2 weeks ago, the beginning of opening of the scroll. Remember, there were seven seals. Each seal that was opened on the scroll, they're little wax seals, if you would, there was only one person worthy to open the seal or the scroll itself. And that was Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. He was able to open the seal. He said, big deal, opening the seal. But if you were with us, it's title deed to planet Earth. It's, in a sense, God saying, I'm taking Earth back, and I'm going to make the wrongs right. That's the imagery that we're getting. And so Jesus is worthy because he was the Lamb that was slain, died on the cross for the sins of the world. He sort of purchased that right to buy us back, even though we sold ourselves out to sin. The humanity messed it up. Jesus is the one who saves us. So he takes the scroll and starts breaking open the seals. With each seal came a horrible thing. We saw this coming world leader on the white horse that was the first seal. And we saw other seals, the seal of war and famine and death and all this cataclysmic stuff as each seal was broken. And we made it to the sixth seal. And then there was a sort of a parenthetical chapter in chapter 7 that talks about the 144,000 Jews and the tribulation saints that would ultimately be killed during the tribulation, taken up into heaven. And we took a sort of a sideline there in chapter 7. But now we're going to get back to the seals. We've got one more seal to open. And what we're going to find is when you open that seventh seal, you're opening a whole new can of worms or trumpets, maybe. Can of trumpets. See, there's seven seals, and when you open the seventh seal, we're going to see there are seven trumpets that are going to be blown, each trumpet having a whole nother judgment. Little sneak preview of coming attractions. On the seventh trumpet, we're going to see a whole nother can of, well, not worms, not trumpets, but bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. Seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out, and that'll conclude the tribulation period. So you got seven seals opened. On the seventh seal, you got seven trumpets. On the seventh trumpet, you're going to see seven bowls of wrath poured out upon the world. And that's the seven, seven, sevens that you're going to see here in the structure of the book of Revelation. So we get to that seventh seal. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Okay, so the seventh seal opens up, and we suddenly have silence in heaven. You know, we ended last week with those around the throne crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto his Lamb. And they're worshiping God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanks, honor, and power, and might be to our God. They're just crying this out, big worship service, and then seventh seal's opening. Silence. Why is there silence in heaven? That's a good question. Something to think about. Someone said it's because there's no women in heaven. I didn't say that. a stupid thing to say. But somebody said, now, that's ridiculous. Now, here's the thing. I have a feeling I'm going to pay for that one. Why would there be silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour? Now, this is where we could spend the whole evening. I'm really tempted. And actually dive into this this silence in heaven. What's going on here? There's a couple possibilities that you could think about. One, and I'm not even going to say I know for sure, but let's talk about it. Remember, the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. You can learn so much. And by the way, when people say Revelation's really hard to understand, who can figure it out? I'll tell you who can't. It's the people who haven't read the rest of the Bible. The book of Revelation does seem to be kind of a mystery unless you start to familiarize yourself with the rest of Scripture. And the reason that the way that works, this is what makes the Bible really fun, the more you get into it, is it's like an onion. It's got layer after layer, and it's interlocked, interrelated, all about Jesus from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And so all you got to do is start looking at some of the imagery and comparing it with other places in the Bible, and there's all kinds of signals. And you can almost name any signal here that we're even talking about. Right now we see a moment of silence. So what, if you're a good Bible student, one thing that can be kind of fun is say, where in the Bible do we read about moments of silence? Or where do we read about seven trumpets being blown? Or where do we read about the altar of incense? See, these are all images we're going to read about here in a minute. And it's not that hard, really. The reason I keep saying Revelation is not a hard book to understand, the reason I keep saying that is because, the rest of the Bible sort of unlocks it all, and it starts to really make sense. And by the way, typology in the Bible, that is that when we see Old Testament stories, they're types or examples or illustrations. It's almost like a picture book. I love picture books, man. You know, you got colors and neat little pictures to look at, and I love that, man. I remember doing prison ministry, and when one of my buddies brought a Bible to a guy that couldn't read in prison, and I thought, oh no, he's going to be offended, because he brought one of those cartoon Bibles, you know, the little cartoon Bible, handed to this guy in prison, this big, huge, you know, guy tatted up and all as tough as nails, and he hands him this cartoon Bible. I'm like, that's insulting. But the guy looked at it, and tears started flowing down his cheek. He's like, this is great. And after a while, the rest of the inmates, can I have one of those? It was great because they're pictures. They can understand them. They see the stories that kind of unfold. And I thought, you know, that's really what the Bible is. The whole Old Testament is this giant picture book that illustrates New Testament truths. So you got to take the old with the new. Now, the reason that is important, I want to show you tonight, and the temptation is to dive into this head first. I don't know whether I should do that or not, but let's go in shallow first and see how deep we get tonight. So let's read. It says, verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, who are these seven angels? Not 100% sure. Some compare them to the seven spirits of God that we saw in the previous chapters. Remember the seven spirits? We've talked about that. Some say that. I don't know. But these are seven angels with seven trumpets. That's what we're told. And it says, verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Uh-oh. They're getting ready to blow the trumpets. Now, okay, let's do the real fast Reader's Digest quiz time. This is for those of you that are old school Bible students, if you've been around for a long time, just a real quick, because I think it's fun. I know many of you, because you have studied the Bible, you know what these things are. So what is incense always a picture of? Prayer. What kind of prayer? Intercession, right? Because there's supplication, which is letting your own needs be made known to the Lord. There's thanksgiving, being thankful in prayer, but there's also intercession. Intercession is when you pray for other people and even other events to take place. It's others-oriented, intercession. And so incense is a type or a picture all throughout the Bible of intercession. We know that. And we see that even tied in here because we see this angel with a censer. Now, what a censer is, and some of your Bibles probably have different words in there for different your different translations, but essentially it's just a, it's not like, by the way, the Greek Orthodox guys walking with the chains that go down and the little brass or gold bowl with incense burning and they're swinging, going, hey, or whatever. That's new modern versions of the censer. The old school biblical model was just a clay, almost like a little lantern. Remember the genie lamps? They would put incense in those little genie lamps, light them up, and it would just like incense today. It would fill the room with the smoke and a sweet smell, and it was like a type how the smoke ascends up into the Lord's nostrils. That's the Old Testament imagery. So that's why it's a type of intercessory prayer. Your prayers go up into the Lord's throne room. That's the idea. So this angel's got this incense, and it even tells us he offers it, which is the prayers of the saints before the altar of the Lord, before the throne. Now, incense, intercession, prayer before the throne, there's an altar there. Now, when we go through the Old Testament in a few weeks when we finish the book of Revelation, one of the things we will see is the tabernacle. That is that tent of meeting that God divinely designed and showed Moses and the gang how to build it, and they were to build it after God's design. And one of the things about the tabernacle is it's again, the layer of onions in the Bible. The tabernacle beautifully portrays Jesus Christ himself, and we'll see that when we get there. But another thing about the tabernacle that you should look at when you're studying that in the Old Testament is there are great similarities to the throne room that we see in the book of Revelation. You see virtually all the elements of the tabernacle you see in the book of Revelation when we see the throne room scenes in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, in chapter 7, but also right here in chapter 8. We see these images. Now, what altar would we be thinking about if he's talking about incense and prayers and what have you? It makes your mind go back to the altar of what? The altar of incense in the tabernacle, okay? Let's go back. This is what I wasn't going to do. Here we go. Go with me to Exodus chapter 30 real quick. I think it's, yeah. Chapter 30. This is great stuff, by the way. I love this these Old Testament descriptions. This is where sometimes you're tempted to check out when you're trying to read through the Bible. And you hear about the building of these implements and what they're supposed to, you're like, what does this all mean? But actually, it has great meaning, and there's a lot to apply, really. It says there in chapter 30 of Exodus, this is where the Lord's telling Moses how to make the altar of incense. It says in verse 1 of Exodus 30, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense on. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same." Okay, now, real quick, just to get this in mind, this is a tiny little altar. It's not like the big altar that's outside. In front of the Holy of Holies, there's the altar that's the brazen altar where they would make sacrifice of the lambs. But once you go into the holy place, there's the table of showbread on the right. There's the candles, or the candlestick, or the menorah, as you might think of it, on the left. But just before you go into the Holy of Holies, the room where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was this little altar that was, well, a cubit by a cubit and a couple cubits tall. What's a cubit? Well, most archaeological digs kind of tell us that they used the tip of their finger to their elbow to measure sort of a cubit. And you say, well, what was that? Well, on the average, it was about 18 inches. So we know a cubit was roughly right around 18 inches. So picture a little square table, 18 inches by 18 inches. And then you got 36 inches tall. And it says there's horns on the corners of the altar. Now, what are the horns? You've seen the big altar, the brazen altar, in pictures of the horns. The horns are actually little horns that stuck out of the top of the altar. You always see that in pictures. They would actually tie the animal to those horns that they were about to sacrifice. But the horns speak of a couple things in the Bible. Horns speak of, anybody want to give a whirl at that one? Strength and power. That's right. The horn is always talked about in context of power, which is interesting because this altar of incense has four corners of horns, which speaks of the power of the intercessory prayers, is what a lot of scholars believe. But they all have meaning and what have you. But this altar has this the horns thereof shall be of the same. It says there. Now, by the way, I'm going to just show you a couple things here on this altar. It's an altar. That's an interesting thing. Why didn't they just make a table? They made it look like a little miniature altar. Why? And I believe because prayer is a sacrifice. Prayer is a sacrifice. Prayer can be painful. It's hard for us to take time and pray, but there's power in prayer. I sometimes think the reason that prayer is hard for us is because it is powerful. If it weren't worth anything, then it'd be super easy and we'd think whatever. But I believe there's real power in prayer. That's the idea. It's the altar where there's a sacrifice of prayer is the idea. But not only is prayer painful, it's powerful because of the horns. We see that in verse 3. It says in verse 3, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, thou shalt make it unto it a crown of gold round about. Wood in the Bible speaks of humanity. All these implements in the temple, or many of them, I should say, are made of this shittim wood, but it was always covered in gold. Gold speaks of deity, wood speaks of humanity, and we see always the humanity being covered by deity. I love that. That's a good thing, by the way, because, man, we're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to robe us in his righteousness. He's going to cover us with his love and forgiveness. So he's not going to see you, the sinful being. He's going to cover you. That's all this imagery, the wood being covered with gold and the horns thereof are made of gold. Again, prayer is painful, but prayer is powerful. But it's also portable. Check it out. Verse 4, it says, and the two golden rings shalt thou make under it, the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it you shall make it. And they shall have be places for the staves or poles to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. So like the Ark of the Covenant, they made rings on the sides of this altar of incense and they put the poles through and they would carry it as they'd wander through the wilderness. Prayer was to be portable. Just like you can pray wherever you want to go. You can be driving down the road without your eyes closed. And you can pray for others who are hurting. Have you ever wondered how much time we waste just driving? When you could redeem the time driving or waiting in traffic to say, okay, I'm going to pray for my top 10 friends. I'm going to pray for my kids. I'm going to pray for my wife. I'm going to pray for my church. I'm going to pray for my pastor. Please pray for your pastor. He needs prayer. But man, think of all the things we could do just praying. It is painful, but it's powerful, but it's also portable. But also prayer is preparatory. Look at verse 6. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. So what do? They put the altar right in front of the door or the curtain that goes right into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. It's the kabod, as it's called, the weightiness where you can almost feel the presence of God over the mercy seat. That's where the Lord says, I will meet with you there. Why do I say prayer is preparatory? Because it's an entering point to have intimacy with God. Some people say, I don't feel like I know the Lord or very close to the Lord. Prayer is that which brings you closer to the Lord. It's preparatory, but it's also perpetual. Look at verse 8. And Aaron, when he lights the lamps in evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. The idea is there that the prayer is to always be going, never ceasing. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. for this is the will of God. I like what Psalm 55 says, by the way, on this topic. It says in Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. You and I have the opportunity to talk to the Lord throughout each day, all day, every day. Prayer is perpetual, and that's that picture here of this altar of incense, always burning, always having the smoke going up to the Lord. But also, prayer is not perfect. Check this out. Verse 10. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of the altar once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Why would you have to make atonement for an altar? This picture of incense and prayer, where incense is going up once a year, the Lord says, I want you to take the blood from off the altar and put it on the horns. Why is that? Because even our prayers are laced with sin. Did you know that? We think we're so holy. I'm praying, but your prayers are laced with sin. Lord, thank you. I love you. You're such a good God. But get him. Kill him. I hate that person, so get them for me. Oh, we don't say it like that, but have you ever noticed your prayers are very self-centered and often not very nice even? Brett, do you pray like that? Not really, but I have heard prayers like that. But I've found that even in my own prayers, they're self-centered and it's all I, me, and my. And sometimes you just have to repent and say, Lord, forgive me for such a self-centered prayer. Like the little kid that was carried out being rambunctious in the service. I love that story. I tell that story once in a while. You know, the father hauls him out like a football, and he's in big trouble, and the whole congregation turns around and sees him hauling out, and the little kid's, oh, y'all pray for me now? As he's, it's like, he doesn't need prayer, man. He needs the laying on of hands, if you know what I mean. And sometimes we pray, oh, Lord, help me, but really it's like we need to just stop being sinners, you know? But even our prayers needs that atoning blood. That's the idea here. Our prayer is less than perfect. Even James chapter 4 talks about how our prayers, we can ask even amiss. It's like we're asking things that are just wrong. Lord, I pray that you'd give me that Ferrari. I'm pretty sure that'd be a sin for me because I'd like going 150 miles an hour. That'd be great, but it's kind of illegal. So that would probably not be a great prayer to pray. But be that as it may, this idea of intercession. Now, so far we see this altar that's got incense burning with horns on it. And it's there with the children of Israel, and they carried this with Joshua and the gang when they went to cross into the promised land. By the way, just another scripture for you, a psalm. Just jot this down maybe in your notes if you're interested. Psalm 141 says, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry to thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, all throughout the scriptures, the idea of incense is related to the idea of prayer, intercession, prayer going up to the Lord. That's huge, and that's very important. Now, real quick, go with me to Joshua. You say, Brett, what does Joshua have to do with Revelation chapter 8? Oh, just a little, I just want to show you how the layers of the Bible sort of work. And I'm not going to do this exhaustively, but one of the things that's kind of fun, this is really cool. Someday I might do this take a while, maybe when I'm in Joshua. You can see the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation follow right parallel with one another in the story of the Old Testament as it relates to the end of time and the book of Revelation itself. There's an interesting study you could do on that if you really look at it. But let me just remind you of some things that happened here. Joshua chapter 5. Of course, Joshua is, they've crossed over to the promised land, but they've got some problems. The biggest fortified city that they have in front of them is Jericho, and they have no way to get through. The walls of Jericho are seemingly impenetrable. They're in big trouble. So Joshua chapter 5, it says in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. Don't you like that? Are you for us or against us? Nope. Well, which what? Are you for us or against us? No. The idea is, you know, it's interesting. Did you know that they were praying during the Civil War with Abraham Lincoln? And by the way, the Lincoln movie, I've mentioned this a few times, but I like to say this as somewhat of a history buff. Lincoln was not a cussing and swearing kind of guy. The Lincoln movie was a good movie, generally, historically, and the abolition of slavery is kind of an interesting telling of that whole event, and that was cool. But where he's cussing like a sailor, that's not Abraham Lincoln. He didn't do that. He was actually a man of prayer and a guy who believed in the Lord. That's the truth of the matter. But when they were praying during the Civil War, they were praying, the people were praying, Lord, would you please be on our side? But Lincoln actually stopped them in their tracks. He says, no, we need to be praying that we are on the Lord's side. I like that about our history, and that's something that's huge. In a way, that's what's going on here with Joshua. Are you for us or against us? And this angel with a sword drawn, who we now know is the Lord himself, perhaps a Christophany, that's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Long story, but all that to say, this is Jesus standing for Joshua, and he's like, no, that's not the right question. And so he goes on, he says, no, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Now, if this is an angel, by the way, do we ever see angels in the Bible receiving worship from man? No, every single time the angel says, don't worship me, get up right now. Don't be worshiping me. There's only one to worship, and that's God. This being with his sword drawn receives the worship of Joshua. Why? Because this is Christ himself. That's evidence right there. He says, I come as the captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua falls down and he says, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Now, pause for a second. We're not done here yet, but don't you love how the Lord says, see, I have given the city of Jericho into your hand. Now, if I'm Joshua, I'm like, I don't see. We have yet to have one arrow fly. We haven't even figured out how to get through the walls yet. And you're saying, see, we've done it. It's a done deal. But you have to understand, in the Lord's eyes, it is a done deal. And that's something that you might remember, because sometimes you feel like you're failing or going through things in life and it's just going to be a defeat. And you just see no way around the obstacles in your life. But the Lord says, man, I'm working all things together for good. To those who love me, for those who are called according to his purpose, I'm going to work this all out. And Joshua's sitting there going, really? But we know the end of the story. Does God work it out? Yeah, it says verse 3, you shall do this. Compass the city, all ye men of war, go around about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. So one time around the city for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets. Oh, wait. Did you hear what I just read? Now, right now, 7 trumpets should start to make you think about something. Oh, I remember 7 trumpets in Revelation chapter 8. But these 7 priests are about ready to blow 7 trumpets. They're trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day, you shall compass the city 7 times. How many times? How many trumpets are there? How many times do you go around the city? 7. Interesting. And the priest shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua, the son of Nun, poor guy, didn't have any parents, called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, let the 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of the ram's horn passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward, or the gathering, came after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua, now listen to this, verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice. What's that? Got a moment of silence. Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. They came into the camp, lodged in the camp. Joshua rose up early in the morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpet. And the story goes on where they marched around and the Lord pushed the walls of Jericho down. By the way, Nelson Gluick, a brilliant British archaeologist, found the ancient walls of Jericho and did his digs. And he's not a believer. This guy doesn't believe in Jesus or the Bible, but he found the walls of Jericho. And what's interesting, he says, the way they were, you know, almost all ancient cities, by the way, that you dig up archaeologically, their walls have fallen down, earthquakes or whatever. But they said, uniquely, the walks of Jericho, this is Nelson Gluick's words exactly, says, it's almost as if an invisible hand pushed from the inside out and knocked the walls down. You don't see walls do that. They're built differently than falling that direction. They're meant to be sort of reinforced that direction. And I believe that's just another evidence. By the way, when you go to Israel, you can go to Jericho. It's a little dangerous because you usually get rocks thrown at you because that's where a lot of the Palestinians live. We've been there. But you can ride a camel and look at the down in a hole where they dug up the walls of Jericho. So what's interesting about this story, though, is there's seven trumpets being blown by these seven priests, and there's a moment of silence before this whole thing comes down. And what is coming down? This is interesting. God's people are getting ready to come into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. For 450 years, the Lord gave the Canaanites charge, the challenge to repent from their evil, wicked deeds. People that read their Old Testament, they say, man, I read about blood and guts and how God takes his people and goes into the land of Canaan and wipes out all the people, all the inhabitants of the land. And that's not fair. But you got to remember, the Canaanites were a horribly wicked group of people. By the time that the children of Israel were coming into the land of promise, they were doing exceedingly wicked things that I've told you about, sacrificing their children on altars to Moloch, literally burning their children on altars of iron gods. They'd heat up their arms to incandescent red and put their babies on the altar of Moloch. Sick. They would build their houses and they would put their children in the walls of their houses alive, bury them, so that their house would be blessed. It was a sacrificial system. And I could go on about the horrible behaviors of the Canaanites. The Lord says, I'm done with that. I'm going to judge that. So when his people came in, after 450 years giving the Canaanites reason to repent, they didn't. So God says, I'm going to judge. And he starts with Jericho. And it starts with the blowing of trumpets and these seven trumpets, and a moment of silence. Now, the reason I get into all this stuff is just so you know, there's a few things you might take notes of. Seven trumpets. There were trumpets sounded, by the way, when the law was given. But it was the trump of God that was blown in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. There were seven trumpets at Jericho that we just read. Interesting for you Catholics, maybe you remember in the Apocrypha, they named these seven angels that we talk about. But don't confuse the seventh trumpet that we're going to read about with the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first trump is the trump of God. The last trump is the trump of God. The trumps we're reading about in Revelation are trump of what? Angels, right? Different. Some of the mid-trib or those that believe the rapture of the church is going to happen when the trumpet sounds, right? In Revelation chapter 8. The problem is the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians that's the trump of God that will blow when the rapture of the church happens. These are trumps of angels. Keep that in mind. But we have seven angels there. So it's interesting because in Joshua 6:10, it says, you shall not make any noise with your voice. You shall not shout, no word proceeding out of the mouth. Question, by the way, who fought the battle of Jericho? That was a trick question, right? Because you all sang Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, remember that? And you're like, what does fit the battle mean? It means he fought. Well, it's not really true because we read in chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus was there with the sword out. And did Joshua really do anything? Not really. He marched, blew some trumpets. Can you imagine, by the way, Joshua, here's from the Lord. It says, here's what I want you to know. March around the city for 6 days, once a day. And on the seventh day, march around, blow the trumpets, and then I will take care of the rest. Joshua goes back to the pavilion, the tent, where his generals and his commanding officers are. They say, man, what happened? Well, I saw the Lord, and he told us our game plan. Okay, what is it? Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to march around the city once every day. Yeah, intimidation. We like it. We like it. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around, and we're going to blow trumpets. Yeah, yeah, yeah. What else? That's it. That's our plan. Why would that seem so incomplete? Here's why. Because Jesus was the one who fought the Battle of Jericho. We should say Jesus fit the Battle of Jericho. Now, some of you are thinking, we kind of do, because what was Jesus' name in the Hebrew? Joshua. So it's technically okay. You can keep singing Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho with my blessing. But I digress. Now, there's some other things you maybe didn't know. So Jesus fought the Battle of Jericho. We know that. But did you know that Joshua crossed the River Jordan on the 10th day of Nisan? We know that from the scriptures. On the 14th day of Nisan, all the men were circumcised. That's a whole other story, the cutting away of the flesh. Now, does anybody know what else happened on the 10th day of Nisan? What's that? Okay, so you're getting close here. Yeah, the Passover, but here's the thing. To get it all lined up, you have to understand the triumphal entry of Christ happened on the 10th day of Nisan. The crucifixion, by the way, happened on the 14th day of Nisan. The same day that Joshua... See, there's linkages here to the pictures and the imageries of Christ, salvation, but I would say even judgment. By the way, why two witnesses sent... for military intelligence, two witnesses that were valid and legit, with Caleb and Joshua. There's an interesting imagery here. Why did those guys go? Did they go to spy out Jericho so that they'd strategically know what to do? Did they need strategery? Did they need to tactically come up with a game plan? No, God was taking care of it. Why did those guys go? I'll make a suggestion. There was a Gentile woman who needed to be saved out of Jericho. You start to see a picture here. Jesus Christ took for him a Gentile bride. That's us. And we were saved from the destruction that we deserved. Oh, there's so many pictures here and images we could go through. But anyway, silence preceded the engagement that we see here and all that. And by the way, Joshua did all this, by the way, just freebie for you Bible students, at the year of Jubilee. That's another thing that's kind of interesting that Joshua did. That's when all debts were forgiven. All landowners get their land back to them. Slaves were all set free. This is the Lord's doing. He says, on the year of Jubilee, you will let all the slaves free. That was God's way of working out the abolition of slavery, ultimately. That was God never condoned slavery. For people to say God signed up for slavery, that's not biblically right. I would argue that. God actually sought to... control abusive slavery and ultimately eliminate it with the Doulos bond slave program. There's all kinds of things we could talk about. But the year of Jubilee was a time of restitution of all things. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 talks about the restoring of all that was perverted by man, is removing of slavery, delivering the creation from bondage, all this stuff. The year of Jubilee happens to be the year where Joshua goes in and ends up fighting the Battle of Jericho. Now, the reason I go into all this is because this imagery, I believe, is not coincidental. Let's go back to our text in Revelation chapter 8. We see the imagery of the altar of incense as the tabernacle of the Old Testament is a picture of heaven and also a picture of Jesus Christ. I didn't go into that, but we see the correlation here, don't we, of this incense, this altar of incense being talked about that's in heaven before the throne of God, the smoke of the incense coming up. But why the silence in heaven? Why the seven trumpets? One reason why I believe this silence in heaven is because it's the calm before the storm, even as in Joshua. Before the wrath comes down, before the judgment comes down, maybe it's a sobering, ominous quiet that we see right here that was also felt and perceived on that day as they marched around Jericho. That's possibility one. Here's another reason, because of the altar of incense. It says that the Lord has them offer the prayers of all the saints, verse 3, upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. That happens right after the Lord says that there would be a silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. What does that mean? Maybe the Lord just says, I want it quiet, because the prayers of the saints are coming up into heaven right now. And maybe the Lord just says, silence, this is important. That could be it too. So I wouldn't die on any battlefield saying this is why there's a silence in heaven, but most Bible scholars suggest either it's the link to the Joshua fighting the battle before the judgment came down, before the trumpets were blown, which when these seven trumpets are blown, more than walls are going to fall. This is going to be Christ. Just like Jesus fought the battle at Jericho and destroyed the Canaanites there, Jesus is going to fight the battle of the tribulation. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's Christ pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's the time of the wrath of the Lamb. So this is the same thing. Seven trumpets are going to be blown. Judgment's coming down, just like Jericho. Jesus is the one who fought the battle of Jericho. Jesus is the one who's fighting this one, the book of Revelation, the tribulation period. And both have a moment of silence. Both have seven trumpets. Are you kind of with me on that? It just helps us to understand what's going on in these stories, because the Lord gives us these sneak previews, foreshadowing, and linkages all throughout the Bible. So maybe it's a silence because of the silence of Joshua. Maybe it's a silence because the prayers of the saints are about to be offered. By the way, let me just say this before we move on. And that is, your prayers make it to the throne of God. Do you know that? That's amazing to me. Think about that just for a second. My prayers make it. It says here, the prayers of the saints are offered there before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which we know the incense is intercession, prayer, which comes with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. I think that's sobering. If we really knew what prayer really was, I think we'd pray all the time. I think we would pray without ceasing, like the Bible says. Some of the greatest men and women of history that were godly men and women, they were also people of great prayer. They knew how to pray continually. And man, I think that's probably one of the weakest parts of the modern day church is the lack of just even seeing prayer as even valid. One of the problems, I think, is there's this idea that God already knows the future. It's all going to happen how he wants it to happen. So why pray? And that is a good question. And I've got some things we could talk about why that's not a valid way to look at it. But even if I just give it to you, the bottom line is the Bible says, pray. Over and over, we're told to be people of prayer. And by the way, prayer is not as much to move the hand of God to do what you want him to do. He's not your little genie that you rub the lamp and say, Lord, I want these wishes. And we pray so we can get our thing. Prayer is not as much to get our will in heaven, but God's will on earth. Prayer is not as much to move the hand of God, but to move the heart of man. That's what prayer is about. And prayer is good for you. It will change you. It will put you in the right place at the right time. I believe prayer changes us. It doesn't change God because he never changes. But I wonder how weak we are. I wonder if when we stand before the throne someday and we say, Lord, we offered prayer. But then we see what those prayers did, and then we'll think, man, we could have prayed so much more. And look what could have been, maybe. Do you ever wonder, are we gonna cry about that when we get to heaven? You say, nope, there's no more tears in heaven. Well, wait a minute. No, that's not true. He will wipe away all your tears. Maybe they're the ones when you realize, I was a total loser. It's all right. Yeah, it's okay. I'll wipe those away. Yeah, you were pretty much. But I still love you. I wonder about that, you know. But will that be one of the great regrets? I wonder if of all the regrets we have, I wonder if maybe our lack of just prayer will be one of the huge things. Like that, man, we totally had this powerful tool that God gives to us, And you read about the Old Testament believers, the New Testament believers, how they prayed and sought the Lord, and the Lord spoke to them and directed their lives, and there was this intimacy and communion between people and God. And the Bible says that's there for us too. We just don't tap into it somehow because maybe we don't believe it. We don't employ it. By the way, there are some things that will hinder your prayers. Do you know that? I did say your prayers make it to the throne of God, but there are some conditions where your prayers will fail to reach heaven. Do you know what those are? Anybody? Give me one. Sin. Isaiah tells us, you guys know this, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, it says that the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you, his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from God. So sin does separate us from God in that communion. So if you say, well, Brett, then I really shouldn't pray because I got sin. But remember, that's what confession's all about. You confess your sins and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And you repent. And then that channel of communication is wide open again. That's why communion is so essential, to come to the table of the Lord and confess our sins and open that all back up. Communion opens our relationship where there's nothing that blocks us. Our sin doesn't block us. Sin. What's another one? Dishonor your spouse is a nice way of saying husbands honoring your wives. Because it doesn't say as much about the ladies. It's an interesting thing. That's almost just for the guys, in my opinion. What's that? Well, Peter, do you remember there in Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that the husbands give honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel. And the ladies are like, weaker vessel, vessel special. Well, wait, hold on. I always like to joke around because, you know, women are, you know, in modern days, we are not the weaker of the genders. And I totally agree with that. And so does the Bible, by the way. Women are amazing and they're strong in so many areas. Now, physical strength, most of the guys in here can bench press more than the girls. Most. if we're talking about that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that the woman is designed differently than the guys. And guys are glad that women are designed differently. What's that? You've heard the example a million times. It's the wine glass versus the root beer mug. Which vessel is weaker? Well, the wine glass. You don't toss the wine glass down the counter. Hey, you know, yo-ho, yo-ho. You don't do that with a wine glass. You do that with a root beer mug. You know, it can handle it. It can tumble around. But the wine glass is something that's beautiful, something that actually you put in display. You never put your root beer mug up on the shelf with the lighting. You don't do that because you don't want to see it. That's the guy. But the woman is the weaker vessel in that she's beautiful, and it's just a different vessel. But then it says after that. So don't get all hung up on that one, especially the guys like, yeah, guys are the stronger vessel. But no, it's not the point of that scripture. The point of the scripture is give honor to your wife, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That means to really know what's going on in her heart, talking to her, being aware of her feelings. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. Guys, your prayers will be blocked if you don't give honor to your wife. That's an interesting thing. I wonder how many guys have tried prayer but felt that it was not powerful. God doesn't hear my prayers. I guess God doesn't hear prayer. No, could it be that you're not treating your wife the way you're supposed to? So there's two reasons prayers fail to fly. What else? Giving up too soon. That's an interesting one. Yep. Remember Daniel prayed for 21 days, fasted and prayed. And the idea is if he didn't keep going for that length of time, he would not have received the prophecy there in Daniel chapter 10. That's right. Quickly, unforgiveness. The Lord says, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, I will not forgive your sins. And if your sins aren't forgiven, I refer you back to Isaiah 59, where you're separated from the Lord. Not listening to the word of God is another thing. If you hear the word but not really listen to the word, Proverbs 28, let me see here. Oh, yeah, verse 9. It says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law or the word, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So there's these things. In fact, I believe there's five things. The unconfessed sin. Also, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I already mentioned that. If you ask amiss, then you won't be heard, the Bible says. James 4, 1 through 4. If you mistreat your spouse, it might apply to the gals too, but for sure, the guys, for sure. And then also unforgiveness and not listening to the word. So these are things that cause your prayers to fail. By the way, if you said, Brett, what was that again? That's kind of important. Well, we've done teachings on those prayers. I forget what we called the teaching, something like hindered prayers or unhindered prayers, something like that. Look it up online. You can search it and find out. But I go over these kind of in depth about the things that block our prayers. But what's amazing to me is our prayers do reach heaven. And Revelation chapter 8 says, the Lord says, silence, silence. And then these prayers of the saints of intercession are poured out before the altar, and the Lord hears those prayers. He sees that. The smoke goes up to the Lord. Well, quickly, verse 5, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, cast it onto the earth, where there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. The idea here is cataclysmic events are about to happen on the earth by the pouring out of these sort of coals from the altar of incense from heaven being poured down on earth. It's not going to be a good thing. And then the seven angels are ready, verse 6, which have the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So they're all ready to blow the trumpets, and that's when the wrath is going to be poured out consecutively with each trumpet. And it's going to be bad. We're going to see the first four trumpets. I was going to finish it tonight, but we're out of time. Verses 7 through 13, we'll see the first four trumpets. Maybe we'll tackle that one on Sunday. That'll be a nice peppy topic for a Sunday morning. Doom and gloom for Sunday morning. Be ready. That'll be great. I'm sure it'll make us all happy. Let's pray together. Lord, we read your word and we see how really it all fits together. And we learn so much just by digging a little bit. But Lord, we're so glad that that these warnings and admonitions to pray, the things that separate us from you and hinder our prayers that we offer, Lord, these are things that are really good for us to know. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who are given to prayer. For you tell us to pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Lord, you tell us to offer prayers. In fact, your word says that men pray, lifting up holy hands. We see Daniel as he prayed morning, noon, and night, like the psalmist, and he prayed out by his window there three times a day. Lord, we see the greatest men and women of history were real people of prayer. So like the disciples, we ask of you to teach us to pray. Not just teach us how to pray, but just teach us to pray. And Father, I pray that we'd learn what it means to pray continually, perpetually, like the altar of incense just continues to burn. I pray that in the same way, our prayers would just flow continually. As we're talking with people, as we're going through our day, as we see people at work, Lord, help us to be praying for them continually. For we see right here that those prayers do reach into heaven. And what a sobering thing to think of. Lord, I pray that as we continue to study this book, that we would see how really these days we're living in very much are ready for what you tell us is going to unfold. I pray that you'd not find us sleeping or being that lazy servant that just says, the Lord delays his coming. But instead, I pray that we be vigilant, sober, watching, as your word tells us to be. I pray that in these days, as many Christians have lost interest in end time study, I pray that we'd be able to point them back to your word and encourage them to be students of Scripture. So, Lord, I pray that more than just another Bible study, I pray that this time tonight would bring good fruit in our own lives as we walk with you, as we study your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.